Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to you, our creator and our sustainer, but you are far more than that to us. For we had broken, and our parents broke it, and then we kept on breaking your law. They broke that special commandment, but breaking that special commandment involved breaking commandments of the 10 words and all the exhortations and case laws that come from the 10. They broke them. We broke them until that day, and still we break them. But that day came when you gave us a new nature. And we no longer desire to break them. And so we come to you this day, imploring you to work in our hearts and our minds. Yes, to glorify Jesus in this assembly, but to change us, to make us more like him. And how we yearn for that day, when we will no longer be able to sin. And that's something that's true of you. You cannot sin. And we want to be like you. Make us more like you than we've ever been before. And thereby glorify the one who bought us with his blood. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. All right, Matthew chapter 15, we'll be reading the section that goes from 21 through 28. Let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Let's go to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the chapter, Repentance Unto Life, page 928. Two of the conditions of salvation, or instruments, depending on how you want to argue about the phrases, would have to do with faith, godly faith, and then repentance. So let us confess what God has taught us in his word, as summarized here in the confession. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Man ought not to concern themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sons, particularly his every sin, to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are therefore and in love to receive him. Sorry, my tongue got wrapped around my eye, tooth, couldn't see what I was saying. Please notice a couple of things. First of all, the first paragraph is really speaking to every minister present, so me and Mark need to pay attention to that verse, or that paragraph. Please notice also that it requires us to understand the filthiness and odiousness of our sins, and that we grieve for and hate our sins, so we turn from them to God. That is not a once-in-a-lifetime action, because we still sin, and we need to turn from those sins. Remember, when you became a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you swore that you abhorred yourself because of your sinfulness. It's from this chapter. Abhorrence meaning you're disgusted, you're hating. And it's not to be rested in. Repentance doesn't bring salvation. Salvation is bought for us by Christ. It's been God's, as if they hear, the act of God's free grace in Christ. Yet it's necessary for all sinners. There are exceptions. Elect infants in infancy, okay? They might die in the womb, but if they're an elect infant, they will have been redeemed without ever repenting because they can't even speak English or Hebrew or any other language. But none of us here are elect infants. We might have been. But if we were elect infants, then we are now, should be elect adults. And then 5-6 is so important that we need, I'm sorry, verse, paragraph 5, that's what I was looking for. Don't content yourself with a general repentance. Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Okay. But it's every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. List your sins, brothers and sisters. Know what it is you're repenting of. And know also that without God's free grace, you're going to have to ask forgiveness again and again and again. Psalm 142. A contemplation of David. A prayer when he was in the cave. I cry out to Yahweh with my voice. With my voice to Yahweh, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare him before my trouble. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see. For there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, Yahweh. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Let's go before our Lord and our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you that we have heard you speak to us. Yes, it was a human voice, but the Spirit of the living God was also speaking within each of us, if we are believers, and if we have prepared ourselves to hear him. For you called us, you greeted us with the apostolic greeting. You called us together with the call to worship. It's your call, not mine. And we have heard you speak to us from both the New Covenant Scriptures and the Old Covenant Scriptures. Or perhaps another way to phrase it is from the Greek Scriptures and the Hebrew Scriptures. We have sung to you praise. We have brought to you gifts. And we still need to hear from you. Explain to us your word. As I talk, Lord, doing my utmost, I fully am aware that the only one who can feed the sheep is the Spirit of the living God, and I pray that he would do that this morning, that we may grow in grace. We pray for our sister churches in Lincoln. We thank you that on Friday night we'll be fellowshipping with and worshiping with our brothers and sisters at St. John's. Perhaps our PCA brothers will be doing that among their four congregations. We ask your blessings on them. We ask also, Father, that you would increase times of our interconnection as churches of Christ in the city. And Father, there are other churches in our city that are faithful to the Word of God as they understand it. We do pray that you would enlighten them more, as we believe you have enlightened us. But we know, Lord, that that's not because we're smarter than them or we're more holy than they are. It's simply that if we are more enlightened, it's because you've been more gracious to us. And therefore, we ask that you give them greater grace as well. Be with those who rule over us in the city, in the state, and in the nation. Restrict their evil, Lord. It's not just of one party. Neither major party is a Christian party. And the Christian party that does exist, or the Christian parties that do exist, are so tiny they'll never have an impact unless you change this nation by giving us what none of us have seen before. Nationwide, at least, a real revival, a real ingathering of saints, and therefore, with the increase of people in love with Jesus, a bigger impact on the culture around us. We pray for that, Lord. We pray that you accomplish that. We ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm starts off with some declarations and then moves to a prayer. And it's kind of hard to tell where. Sorry, I'm really goofy today. The at least verses 1 through 3, at least those verses are a declaration of what he has done. A declaration to God, but also a declaration to his fellow believers. And then follows the prayer. Now, J.W. Alexander said the prayer begins with verse 5, but I've got reason to believe it begins with verse 4, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And I made efforts this week to not be so confused as I was last week, because in Hebrew, the first verse is what we call the heading. It has to do with our headings are there as headings because of the Greek translation, which added a lot of headings. But in the Hebrew Bible, that heading is a verse. It's part of the text, which gives us some information. The word translated contemplation, some translations have the Hebrew word, so they're punting on what it means. They just give you miscall. Others, like the New King James, say a contemplation. Others, a didactic poem, a teaching poem. That's how Alexander translates it, as a teaching poem of David. And then a prayer, meaning that therefore, it is not just David's prayer, but it's our prayer. It's the prayer of all of God's people. If you go with the contemplation of David, it's still now not just limited to David. Remember, this psalm, of course, is sung by the Jews, by the Old Covenant Church. This is their hymnal. And it is also, therefore, a psalm to pray. And we'll also see how it refers to the Lord Jesus. All right? So it's from David. It's a contemplation or a didactic psalm. It's also a prayer of the time he's in a cave. Now, it says the cave, but it doesn't tell us which cave, because he's in caves a number of times. He's in two different caves when Saul comes around, two different caves, and he is in caves at other times. So which time, we don't know. The way it goes, reads, it suggests perhaps one of those two caves where he's hiding from Saul. But even when he wasn't in those two caves where he has interactions with Saul, he is also in caves hiding from Saul. So it kind of fits, and we should probably be careful about pinning it down too much. We have then this interesting statement. My voice, I'm reading it literally, my voice to Yahweh, I cry out. My voice to Yahweh, I seek. Translations could be mercy, favor. King James and old New King James have supplication. I think the New American did too. But this particular word is often translated grace. And I think that's probably a better... It's my pump telling me it's going to die this afternoon. Sorry about that. I think it would be better to put it with grace. Because, brothers and sisters, anytime we're asking God for something, we're asking for grace. It's favor, mercy, yeah, those things fit. Supplication is the things you're begging for. But grace, everything you beg for, you're begging for grace. You beg for a new job, you're begging for grace. You beg for healing for yourself or someone else, you're begging for grace. You might be saying, give mercy, yes, but it's still begging for grace. And David is saying in this verse that twice, I cry out to Yahweh. I lift my voice to Yahweh and only to Yahweh, the covenant God. Only to Yahweh does he cry out. He's not asking any human beings for help. He's not asking any false gods for help. He's not asking any angels or any saints. He's going to the covenant God, and he cries out to him, seeking grace, seeking favor. And then we move into the next verse, where I pour out my complaint, my problems, before him. Now he's talking basically to us, maybe to God as well in certain portions of this section, but notice it's third person. I pour out my complaint before him. I pour out to his face, literally. We have before him, but it's literally to his face, my complaint. And that's what we do, brothers and sisters. You got a complaint. got to complain against another Christian. You got to complain against somebody you work with or go to school with. You got to complain with how the government treats you. Lots of things that you need to complain, that you go to God, seeking grace, but pouring out for him what the problem is. And you do it before his face. Now, we don't see his face, but we are before his face. And we declare, to say the same thing, I declare now not my complaint, but my distress. Again, to his face. We go before the face of God. That's the important thing about the way we Reformed worship, what it is. We need to understand that, yeah, we don't have a rock band, and we don't have dancing singers, and we don't have smells and bells. We don't do any of those things because all of those things distract from what's actually happening. We are sitting here in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but we are also before the face of God in heaven. Pour out your complaints. Declare to him your distresses as we sit here before his face. And do the same thing in your family worship and in your personal worship. We come to verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed, literally it was fainting. I don't know how a spirit faints, but my spirit within me. And you know these things, Lord. You know my weaknesses. You know how tired I am. You know how weak my faith is. Keith Green has this beautiful song that every time I hear it, I weep. My prayers are cold. My heart is old and hard. I can't remember the words. But it's a good description of what happens to every one of us. It will happen to every one of us if we're not faithful in keeping the means of grace. But because we're sinners, we're not going to be faithful. And we're going to grow cold. And our prayers are going to grow weak. And what we need is the work of the Holy Spirit to warm us up, to bring us back to the Word of God and back to prayer, back to him. When our spirit's overwhelmed, you knew my path. You knew where I was at. Remember that phrase I hated hearing when I was at college? Neither to the left nor to the right. That's all over the Bible. Well, that's the problem. We're supposed to stay on the path, but you know what happens? We go to the left or we go to the right. We get off the path. And then we trip up. And we fall on our faces. And he knows our path. You know the way I've walked. And you know, bringing out, getting closer to the prayer, that they have secretly set a snare for me. Again, the word is a word for a bird's trap. But they are doing this. They're secretly trying to trip me up. There are unbelievers who do that to you. Co-workers, students at school, fellow classmates, neighbors, and sadly, your fellow Christians. Sometimes they will just seek to trip you up because they're sinning and they want to get you to sin. We do that. And then verse 4, kind of the transition. It's not making the requests yet, except in a certain way. You see the word look in your English Bible? Look on my right hand and see. Look and see are verbs, and they're in the imperative. And as I pointed out before, if he's talking to God, and I'm pretty sure he is, he's asking God to notice his situation. Now, of course, God always knows everything, right? He's known everything from before the foundation of the earth. He knows how many hairs I still have left on my head, how many hairs, on some of us it's easier to count than on mine, but some of you have a lot more hair than I do. He can count them, he knows them, and he's known them from all eternity past. Nothing that happens surprises God. And so in that sense, that's why I think David is saying, hey God, I want you to pay attention here. You already know those things, but please look. Please see. Because that's exactly how it says. Look at my right hand and see. And what? See, there's nothing. There is no one or no thing. That acknowledges me. The refuge has failed. There is nothing or no one in the refuge that I have resorted to. No one cares about my soul. That should not be the case for us. You and I should all be praying for one another, caring for one another. In the Book of Church Order for the ruling elders, it says that they are to pray with and for the people. And the pastor's chapter says he is to pray with and for the people. It adds the point that when we pray unitedly here at church, I'm the one who's supposed to do that praying. And so I'm praying for you, but you should be praying with me. I also pray through the week. I go through the church bulletin or directory so I can look at who there is. I have here a sheet sent from the denomination on things I should be praying for our foreign missionaries. Are you laboring in prayer for one another? Or is it that no one cares for my soul in this church or your soul in this church? Now the real prayer gets started. Again, he states, I cried out to you, Yahweh. I said to you, my refuge, my shelter, my portion in the land of the living, or my inheritance in the land of the living. That word can go both ways. You are my refuge. You're the only place I can hide. Hiding in a cave. Remember this one time he's in a cave and Saul comes in to relieve himself. And they're whispering. Somebody's saying, now's your chance to kill him. Twice he's told it, kill him. You got a chance, kill him. And he doesn't. He will not lift up his hands to the anointed one. And while Saul becomes a wicked man, he was the anointed of Yahweh. And David would not do that. Yahweh, you're my refuge. You're my only hope. Brothers and sisters, I will say to you that what he is saying here, while it's true, in a certain sense should not be true, because each one of us should be a refuge for everyone else. That Yahweh, you are my portion, my inheritance in the land of the living, and also in the land of the dead. And so in verse 6, he again makes a cry out, and it's an imperative, to give attention. He's, again, you don't command God. He's begging God to pay attention to his cry. To hear what I have to say. And why? Because I have been brought very low. If this is before David becomes king, and the whole way it reads sounds like it. If this is when Saul is out trying to kill him, and even the elders of his own tribe are willing to betray him, and others who are servants of Saul are trying to kill him and betraying him. Well, that would bring you pretty low. Talk about being depressed. That's bad. And so comes the prayer to deliver or save. Either English word fits. Deliver me from my persecutors or save me from my persecutors. They're stronger than I. And certainly when we have to face satanic temptations, he's one of our persecutors, and he's far stronger than we are. We need God's strength. And your new nature pitted against your old nature all by itself is going to lose. You need help. And when the world wishes to squeeze you into its mold, and persecute you if you refuse. You need help. They're stronger than you are. It's interesting, in the next verse, the last verse, bring my soul out of prison. That fits, but the Hebrew word actually is a word for dungeon. Prison is bad enough, maybe, but you know, dungeon, at least for us, has really deep, dark, nasty, you know, idea of rats and cockroaches and moisture, just really, really bad. Even more than a prison. How's your soul become imprisoned? That's an interesting question. And what's he wanting? Bringing his soul out of prison then has a consequence, that I may praise your name. So I strongly suggest that that prison or that dungeon is not a physical location, but a spiritual condition. Things are not right with his walk with the Lord. And he knows it. And he doesn't want it that way. So bring my soul out of the prison. Deliver me again. Save me again, that I may praise your name. There are a number of times in the Psalms where David says those kind of things. Deliver me that I may praise. Deliver me that I may join with my brothers in praising you. That I may call my brothers and sisters in Christ to come and praise you together. In fact, what we have in the next line is that the righteous shall surround me. Or another translation is the just. It doesn't matter what your English Bibles say. They both, if you use it, they were those, either of those words, they've got it right. But you see, there's this idea here of not being surrounded in the sense of an army, but in the sense of worship. That the godly, the righteous, the just would come to my side and join me in praising your name because you've delivered me from prison. And here's faith. He has begged God to do certain things. He's declared about his situation. But do you hear his faith? You shall deal bountifully with me. What's that based on? It's based on the covenant. It's based on the promises. Is that a promise that we'll never suffer? No. Remember, our Lord Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, asks that this cup might pass from him, right? If you knew that you were going to be crucified the next day, would you ask that maybe God would make this go away? I would. Boy, would I stay awake and pray. But that's not all he prayed, of course. Your will be done. And it was God's will that the wrath and curse of God would fall on his Son in our place. Let's just look at this. We have Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I cry out to Yahweh with my voice. With my voice to Yahweh, I beg for grace or mercy. Remember this, there was no grace for Jesus. There was only justice. No grace for Jesus, so that there's grace for you and me. Justice for Jesus, so that you and I don't get justice. The least little sin, we read this in Lord's Prayer, Confession of Faith. The least sin deserves God's damnation, eternal damnation. And we've done plenty. We've worked hard at sin. He cries out. He pours out his complaint before him. Read Psalm 22. I thought about using that for the call to worship, the call to worship this morning. My spirit was overwhelmed within me. Do you think that fit Jesus on the cross? Did God know his path? Yeah. And was there a secretly setting a snare for him? Oh yeah, Pharisees did that. Chief priests did that. And who was there for him? Look on my right hand and see, there's no one who acknowledges me. Yes, Judas betrays him, but all the other apostles run like rabbits. John did too. Yes, John and Peter followed afterwards. I love the way Mark puts his own experience there. He really wasn't one of the disciples, but he followed. He just had wrapped a sheet around himself, and somebody grabbed it, and he ran away naked. There was a song about the Battle of New Orleans. Ran like rabbits through the bushes where a rabbit couldn't go. Ran so fast that the hounds couldn't catch him. Referring to the British. Well, that's what the disciples did. And you or I might foolishly say, well, I wouldn't do that. Yeah, we would. And Jesus was all alone. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. Remember, that word can also mean my life. Do you think he could have had this psalm going through his mind? Along, of course, with Psalm 22 and others. Yeah. He would have sung it. He would have, you know, the only 150 hymns in your hymnal. Of course, Psalm 129 provides you with a bunch. But with only 150 hymns, you would have known them all. It fits him. And it fits you. And it certainly fits me. Let's learn to sing it. Let's learn to pray it. Let's learn to pray it for each other because we're all in that same boat. Let's go before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your psalm. That, yes, our King David composed it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that as with all the rest of the Bible, it's David's words, but it's also your words. That there's not a thing that David wrote that you did not move him to write. And so it is David's words, yes, but it's also God's words that we have sung back to you, that we should pray back to you for our own situation. But dear Lord, we are not alone. The angelic hosts accompany us, and we, even in this small little church, we should be standing side by side. We should not be able to say, there's no one on my right hand. For my brothers and my sisters are on my right hand, and I on theirs. To pray for you, to pray to you for one another, to lift each other up before you, as well as ourselves. For there are those who do seek to trip us up and to bring us down. And left to ourselves, we're not strong enough. If we should fight the battle, we would lose. But you fight the battle. We thank you for that truth. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen.